I like the video for this reason. I fear that too often Christmas becomes about the what of Christmas. We get caught up in the magi and the shepherds, of the angels and the star. We get caught up in all of the details of the story. I fear sometimes we forget the who of Christmas and the why of Christmas. This Christmas, if you have noticed, we've been going through Hebrews chapter 1, and I encourage you to go back there. This Christmas, I wanted to focus not so much on the details of Christmas. You all know those. But who is it that came? The author of Hebrews jumps right into it. In his first chapter, he begins by saying, "Long ago, and at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophet, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sin, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." This Christmas season, we're listening to God speak, but not speaking through the prophets as He had in the Old Testament, but rather speaking through His Son. But who exactly is the Son? Who exactly is it that came? Well, I would suggest that the author is going to give us five characteristics of who Jesus is. It begins with one that I think, if we're honest, most of us struggle with. He is the heir of all things. I'm guessing most of us don't really think in terms of inheritance. The reality is, I'm guessing most of you didn't inherit a fortune, nor will most of us leave behind a fortune. And so we don't really think of inheritance. Especially because we live in a democratic society where we want everybody to be the same. So if your parents do leave you a fortune, the government decides they should have half of it. But in a time when it wasn't a democratic society, but a monarchy, it was much different. If you go to England today, you can go into England, and while the Queen does not have a great deal of actual power, it's still an incredibly prestigious position. In fact, they talk often in terms of heir. They talk about who it is that's going to replace Queen Elizabeth. When she passes away, they're beginning to talk, will Charles ever get a chance to inherit? Or will it just go to his son? And for the British, inheritance means a great deal. Go back 1,000 years ago, when almost every society was run in one form of a dictatorship or a monarchy, whether it was the empire in Rome or one of the many other monarchies, the king owned everything. And he would pass it down to his son, who owned everything. Oh, you got the opportunity to think you owned something. You had a house. You probably had a field that you would farm. You had children. But the reality is, at any moment, the king could come and say, "I know you think those kids are yours. I'm going to take them. I know you think that field is yours, but I need it. I know you like that house, but I need it." And there was nothing you could do to stop it. The author of Hebrews describes Jesus as the heir of all things. I think that's made incredibly clear when you come to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is a book that even the greatest biblical scholars of the day still struggle to exactly understand. But I would suggest what is clear is the book of Revelation is the story of God coming back to take his inheritance. In fact, as you come to chapter 5, we're introduced to this incredible scene in chapter 4 of these creatures that have four different faces, of 24 elders, of glass seas, of things that John can't really describe. And then in chapter 5, he's introduced to this one sitting on a throne with a scroll. Most of the time in the ancient world, you only wrote on one side of the scroll. It was a very rare scroll, a very precious scroll, if both sides were written on it. But this not only had writing on both sides, it had seven seals. I would suggest this scroll is the deed to planet Earth. We don't have time to walk through the book of Revelation, but as you get to chapter 6 and 7, the scroll begins to be opened, and you see these seven seals are opened. The seventh seal follows these seven judgments. And in chapter 11, as the seventh trumpet is blaring, the angel who sounded his trumpet, he says, "And there were loud voices in the heavens which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, And he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and they worshiped God saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who was and is, because you have taken your great power and you have begun to reign. But back in chapter 5, there's a problem. Because there's nobody worthy to take the deed to planet Earth. In fact, no one in heaven or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside of it. And John says, I began to weep of all of the scenes in the Bible that I would love the chance to witness. This is up near the top. John is devastated because there is nobody who is worthy to take back the kingdom of earth from Satan. And then suddenly one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Root of David has triumphed. He's able to open the scroll and with its seven seals. And I love the image. I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, and yet it was still standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. And he had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding the golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a brand new song that had never been sung before and will be sung for the rest of eternity. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men from God, from every tribe and every language and people and nation, and you've made a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth forever. Jesus is the heir of all things. May I suggest that has some pretty powerful implications? Do you know you don't own anything? I recognize we live in a land in which it's built largely upon the belief in private ownership, but may I suggest you really don't? I don't know if you open gifts or not. I don't know if you have done that yet or will do that, or even if you do that. On Monday night, we went to Renee's brother's house, and we celebrated Christmas, and we did kind of a white elephant gift exchange. It wasn't really white elephant gifts because they were all new gifts. But I think there were 33 of us there, and everybody got to open a present. And maybe you've been in one of those. You can choose. I'd rather have somebody else's present than my present. And so you get the number, and then the last one got to choose whatever they wanted. It was interesting. Most of the kids that were there were my brother-in-law's grandkids. So they were probably 9 years of age and younger. And when they got exactly what they wanted, they were not at all happy when somebody else decided they wanted it. But it was the rules of the game. You didn't get a choice. They took it away. Not sure I'm much different. I've got things I don't want taken away. So do you. Jesus is the heir of all things. He simply allows us the incredible privilege of being steward of them for a few moments. But when they are taken away, it shouldn't discourage us, because they're his. He's heir of all things, but he's also the creator of all things. Now, wait a second. That bothers me just a little bit, the order. Don't you like to tell a story in chronological order? I'd encourage you to come back tonight. Tonight we're going to try and tell the Christmas story in chronological order. I've got some people coming to visit us via this big screen. Zachariah and Elizabeth will be here. And then after that, we will go to Joseph and Mary. And then after that, we'll listen to the innkeeper. And then after that, we'll go to the shepherds. And we'll end with the Magi. Why? Because that's the chronology of the story. Why in the world does the author of Hebrews begin with the end and then go back to the beginning? I don't know that I have a perfect answer, but may I suggest a couple possibilities? The first is where you're going is far more important than where you've been. We obsess sometimes on what we've done, what we've accomplished, what we haven't accomplished, our successes and our failures. We spend a lot of times, oftentimes, looking back. But even in the best case scenario, you may get 100 years. and then life ends on planet Earth. What lies ahead is far more important than what lies behind. In fact, I think we are far wiser, far smarter to begin to focus not on the past, but on eternity. And I think part of why he's saying that is he's heir of all things. But I think a second is true as well. As heir of all things, everything else flows from that. If you're a parent, I'm guessing at a moment when your child is going through a difficult situation, you have made the comment, it'll be all right. Do you know what I can't guarantee my kids? Is it'll be all right. Do you know why? Because I don't own everything. I don't control everything. I'm not the one who gets to decide everything. Jesus can say, it'll work out. Because he owns everything. Jesus can say, I'm going away to prepare a place for you, and I won't leave you there, but I'll come back and I'll take you to myself so that you can be with me for all eternity. How can he say that? Because he is the heir of all things. Everything that follows flows out of the reality that everything is Christ. But some get caught up in this word appointed. He was appointed heir of all things. Well, see, clearly what the author of Hebrews suggests is that God looked from heaven above and found a really good guy, a really great teacher, an amazing miracle worker. We'll just call him a really good prophet and chose him. Well, before you believe that, the author of Hebrews says, yes, he is appointed to be heir of all things, but he's also the creator of all things. The creation of Christ, his involvement in creation, I would suggest has some pretty profound implications. First of all, he must have existed before things were created. John takes a much different approach to the Christmas story. He doesn't begin in a little town in Bethlehem. He begins in the beginning. Do you remember how the book of Genesis begins? It begins exactly like the book of John. In the beginning, God. John begins, in the beginning was the Word. That word was is a fascinating word. I know that it's easy to jump over it, but it's in the original as an imperfect tense, which means it speaks of past continuous action. In fact, what John is saying is that there has never been a time when this Word didn't exist. He existed before everything. In fact, the word that the author here in Hebrews uses is a fascinating one. I know that when we come to it and see the word world, we think of the physical globe. There are words in Greek that he could have used. That's the word cosmos. I'm sure you've heard the word cosmos. He doesn't use that word. The one he uses is ion. He speaks of an age. I think what the author is trying to suggest is Christ didn't just create earth. He created time and all of the laws involved in time. All of the things that we call Mother Nature, he made them all. Downstairs in Sunday school, we've been going through some of the doctrines that our church believes. And as we were talking about creation, I must admit, I had not really struggled a whole lot with how did all of these processes come? Why does 1 plus 1 equal 2? Why does things stay where they're at? Why do they fall when you drop them? Why do I get older? Because God, through His Son, made all of it. But He existed before it. And will exist long after it has ended. But not only was He, before He came as a baby, did He exist, that He owned the entire universe by virtue of creating it. Because He made it, it's His. And finally, I think the big implication is because He has the power to create. He has the power to help in whatever struggle you're facing. Paul was sharing that beginning in the new year, he's going to the subject of creation in Sunday school. And so over the last couple of weeks, we've actually been spending a fair amount of time talking about this whole creation. Kenny, several years ago, talked about a video. I went last night and found it. I don't know if you've ever seen this video, but it's fascinating to me. It's actually done by Google, and you begin to go back. I don't know if you can see down at the bottom. It tells you how far away you are. You're right now at about 100 meters. Now you're at a kilometer high. You eventually get to about 10 kilometers high, and you're leaving the Earth's atmosphere. And as you begin to leave the Earth's atmosphere, you continue to go back further and further, and soon we'll be at about the distance that the moon is. But we've just begun. You continue to go, and soon the moon is nothing you can even see. And then soon there's this solar system that you begin to see. And sitting in the middle of the solar system no longer is Earth, but now you have the sun. But we keep going back further and further. Now we're talking about billions of kilometers. Soon we're going to be talking about light years. And soon we begin to see forming not just Earth, but the thing we call our galaxy. Our galaxy, the Milky Way, when viewed from space, is this incredible group of over 100 trillion stars. But the reality is the Milky Way is just one of an infinite number of galaxies spread out by some 13 million light years between them. And as you continue to go, you eventually end up at 10 million light years away. Soon you'll be at 100 million light years. Soon you're going to be at 1 billion light years. And finally, when you get back to 10 billion light years away from Earth, there's just a mass of stars. But then we fast forward, and soon we're going to be back at Google's headquarters, and we're going to be going in not just to Earth, but you begin to go down deeper and deeper. In fact, we eventually will come. I see Earth coming. Here it comes. We're almost there. Somebody needs to make the video go faster. We end up back in California, back to Google, and then suddenly we jump into the very eye hole of the lady laying on the ground. And while the complexity and size of the universe is amazing, it has nothing on the complexity of the human body. You see the retina, and then soon you'll see blood vessels. And as you go smaller and smaller, you have white blood cells and you have red blood cells. But even the white blood cells are made up of many different things. There's chromosomes. There's DNA. And while DNA are microscopic, they are made up of millions of different parts. There's this endless spiral. And inside the DNA, there are millions of parts inside the DNA. And you keep going smaller and smaller and smaller to the point now where you can't even see with the most powerful microscope until you finally arrive at the atom. And while the atom was once thought to be the building block of life, we are now beginning to realize that there are parts to the atom that we don't even begin to understand. May I suggest the point is, whether you look at space and its enormity and its massiveness, or you look at the most microscopic part of human life, the complexity is mind-blowing. And you're really left with one of two decisions. Did everything we see just happen by random chance? Or is there an omnipotent, all-powerful, all-knowing God who simply spoke? I choose to believe the latter. As you come to the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah is this really sad book. You can go to the Old Testament, and many of the prophets are just downright depressing. But Jeremiah maybe is even more depressing than all of them, as he begins to predict that God is done with you. He no longer has patience with you. Your failure to repent means judgment is coming. But then God comes to Jeremiah and says, "While judgment is coming, 70 years, and I will restore you." And so Jeremiah in chapter 32 goes out and he purchases a piece of property, and he buys it simply to demonstrate his trust that God will bring the nation of Israel back from Babylon. How can he do that? He says in verse 17 of Jeremiah 32, "Ah, sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." It sounds an awful lot like another part of Scripture. We don't have time this morning to go to Luke chapter 1, but as the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and says, "Mary, you're going to have the Messiah." She says, "How can I have a baby? I've never known a man." And his response is, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born of you will be called the Son of God." And then he gives her the sign. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. In fact, she's already 6 months along,
Mary, don't you realize that nothing is impossible for God? I hope this Christmas season your family is well. Your health is great. Your finances are strong and growing. But I know there will come a time for all of us when that isn't true. What do we do when times turn hard? I hope we can turn to the one who made everything. There is nothing too hard for God. He is the creator of all things. He has spoken. All that we see came into existence. He is the heir of all things. He is the radiance of God's glory. I know this isn't the greatest picture in the world. I apologize. But it makes a little point. What are those squiggly lines? You've seen pictures of star, the sun, haven't you? The people always put these squiggly lines. Why? Have you ever looked at the sun? Don't do that very long. It's bad for your eyes. But do you see squiggly lines? I don't. They are there to represent the radiance of the sun. I don't know if you got caught up in the eclipse this past summer. It was, they claim, once in a lifetime chance, but I realize you got to go about 10 years and you drive down to the tip of Texas and watch it again. I remember when I was in high school it came. But the eclipse is a fascinating thing because for just a moment, this moon passes in front of the sun and it appears that the sun goes dark. In the days leading up to the eclipse, I remember reading an article about a gentleman who, at the last eclipse, decided he'd watch it with his unprotected eyes. And while the sun appears to disappear, the radiance isn't gone. In fact, it burnt the back of his eyes, his retinas. And the last image he ever saw was that of an eclipse. In fact, they were saying, if you're going to watch the eclipse, you need to get eclipse glasses. When I was in high school, you had to poke a hole in a cardboard box. Now we have eclipse glasses. My son was watching it with some friends, and one of them had one of those arc welding helmets on, and I think he said the other one had 7 pairs of sunglasses. I wouldn't recommend any of that. But the reality is there is this radiance, this brightness that comes off the sun. That is the very word that he uses of Christ. As you go back to the Old Testament, God is always described as light. In fact, most of the time he's described as this light that is veiled in a cloud. It's called the Shekinah glory. And it led the nation of Israel. It arrived at the tabernacle, later in the temple. And it was this amazing physical demonstration of the radiance of God's. But if you go to Exodus chapter 33, there's this fascinating story of Moses. He's been on Mount Sinai for 40 days. He's listened to God give him the law. He spoke, as it were, face to face with God. But he never got to see God. And he pled with God, God, please let me see you. And God says, Moses, anybody who sees God will be consumed by his radiance. Isn't there any way I can see you? And God finally says, all right, Moses, I will place you in the cleft of the rock. I will pass over the rock, and then I will pull my hand away, and you can see just the backside of me as I'm going by. Moses gets a chance just to get an ever so brief glimpse of the radiance of God, and he comes down out of the mountain, and the people are terrified because his face shines like the sun. And they say, Moses, you have to cover your face. In the Old Testament, God's radiance was given through the cloud. But God said, that isn't sufficient. I want to come and clothe myself not in a cloud, but in my Son. Jesus is the opportunity we have to see God. In fact, you get to see the very radiance of God. He goes on to say that not only is the radiance of God, but he is the exact imprint. That word imprint is a word that was used often of coins. They would strike it so that you would get an exact duplicate every time. But if you know anything about ancient coins, usually the die was placed on the end of a sledgehammer and somebody would slam it, but they weren't perfect. And so rarely are they perfectly centered. And so the author of Hebrews wants you to understand, it's not just an imprint, it is an exact imprint. In fact, what the author of Hebrews is saying is that Jesus is God. We don't have time this morning to wade through a number of passages, but we could go to Paul's description in Colossians chapter 1, where he says, speaking of Jesus, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. What does it mean? He describes it as the one who created, but he ends it by saying this, for in him All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Everything God is was in Christ. In chapter 2 of Philippians, he's going to say that Jesus was in the very form of God, but decided he didn't have to make everybody agree to that. He humbled himself to the point of being clothed in humanity and even dying the awful death of crucifixion. But then God has exalted him, and one day all of us will stand before and declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. We go back to John chapter 1. But the reality is that Jesus is God.
I must admit, that's a little difficult for me to grasp. How can Jesus be fully man and fully God? Or maybe you'd prefer, how can God be the Father, the Son, and the Spirit? I don't know if D.A. Carson's name means anything to you, but D.A. Carson is one of the best biblical scholars of this era. He teaches at Trinity Evangelicals Free School in Deerfield, Illinois. And I have enjoyed listening to him. Anytime I speak, if he has something to say on the matter, I find it helpful to read or to listen to him. He grew up in Quebec. Back in the 30s and 40s, Quebec was Catholic, and it was against the law to be Protestant. His father was a Protestant pastor and was in and out of jail, pastored very small churches. And when D.A. Carson graduated from high school, he decided he wanted nothing to do with the ministry. And so he went to the university to study mathematics. He's a brilliant guy, and so mathematics seemed like a good use of his mind. And he was there, and as he was there, he befriended a young man from Pakistan. He was there doing his PhD study in mathematics. They got to know each other. And over Christmas, the Pakistani had no place to go. They closed the school down. So Dr. Carson asked, would you like to come to my house? So he spent the 2-week holiday with Dr. Carson and his family. And he shared that they had numerous discussions. But one evening, the Pakistani friend asked Dr. Carson this question. He said, Don, I got a question for you. If I have one and I add one, what do I get? Well, Dr. Carson suspected where he was going, and he answered the question anyway. I get two. Okay, if I have two and I add one, what do I get? Three. And then he said, well, then how can you possibly say that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three, are one? Dr. Carson thought for a moment and said, well, let me ask you this. If I have infinity and I add infinity, what do I have? You can't have two infinities. Infinity is too large a concept. It is beyond our ability to comprehend. Infinity plus affinity is just infinity. His point is, God is so great that I don't fully understand. See, when you come to the Trinity, when you come to God being God and man, you're really forced with a decision. Is my intellect the greatest thing in the universe? And if I can't understand it, it can't exist. Or are there beings who are beyond my ability to understand? May I suggest the reality that I don't understand the Trinity is means of great encouragement to me? I've lived long enough to know that humanity doesn't have the answers. If human logic is the end, we are all doomed. But I am convinced there is a being who is so far beyond anything you or I can fully understand, and I'm okay with that. In fact, I'm encouraged by that. It doesn't mean I don't try and understand it. It doesn't mean I try and figure it out better. But the reality is, I know I will never understand God. Because if I could, He would be no greater than me. And I need a God who's much bigger than that. The author of Hebrews says that Jesus is the heir of all things, the creator of all things, the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of God. And then finally, he's going to say that He is the sustainer of all things. He upholds the universe by the power of His hand. I've often tried to figure out how the baby lying in the feeding trough of common animals kept the universe from exploding.
Why does gravity work? Do you realize right now you're spinning around in a circle at 1,000 miles an hour? Hurling through space at 67,000 miles an hour? Why don't you just go flying off? I get sick when I get on the teacups. Why am I sick this morning? Because God holds it all together. The baby in the manger held it together. We don't have time this morning. Next Sunday, I'd encourage you to come back. We're going to come one final time to Hebrews because I believe the author of Hebrews is not only going to tell us who God is, but why He came. He came because you needed a Savior. In Matthew chapter 1, there's this amazing story of the angel visiting Joseph in the sleep. And as he visits Joseph in the sleep, he tells Joseph that what is conceived in Mary is not from another man. She hasn't been unfaithful. In fact, God has come upon her, and what is inside of her is God veiled in humanity. And Joseph, I want you to name him Jesus. But that's not where the story ends. In fact, I would suggest we're right back to where we began. Because Christmas is a story that demands a decision. If Jesus came to save people, are you willing to trust Him? Or are you going to walk away saying, great story, but I got my own power, my own ability, my own salvation? Christmas really forces us to decide, my way or God's confusing, difficult to understand, but incredible way, being a baby who would grow and eventually die for your sins, but rise again. This Christmas, will you trust Him? Father, I thank You for the Christmas story. I thank You for this Christmas season that we sing these familiar carols. We tell a familiar story. And yet, God, I pray that we would never forget the who of Christmas. Father, as we close this morning, I pray that as we sing this last song, that it might not just be words of a familiar carol, but that it might truly be our heart's desire that we will come and adore You. Thank You for coming. For it is in Jesus' name we pray.